I want to have you turn to Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel 45, and we'll look at it in a few minutes. And before I even kind of introduce our topic for tonight, I just want to say I feel like I've been on a lifetime crusade against biblical ignorance. I just have never understood the notion that, frankly, even a lot of pastors have, that you can't make things too complicated, that you have to kind of edit the Bible, so to speak, so that the normal person can understand it. And I think that's disrespectful to the Lord, and it's definitely disrespectful to you. And so I have enjoyed our ministry here at Grace so much because I feel like I can trust you to know that when we dive into details, it's because God put it here. And it's sad to me to know that Christians can read through their Bibles for a lifetime and entire subjects, entire chunks of Scripture remain a mystery to them for their whole lives because nobody explained it to them. And I think Ezekiel 40 through 48 is definitely one of those passages that Christians tend to read and they interpret it by whatever maybe preaching they heard on some topical message from it, rather than looking at what it actually means. And so I just wanted to express my gratitude. I'm thankful to be in a church that wants to understand details, that wants to engage the mind and not just have a heartfelt little sermonette for Christianettes to make you feel good for Monday morning, but to understand that as you dive deeper into the depths and the glories of what the Word of God actually means, that we trust the Lord that if He puts it in His Word, He wants us to understand it. Then you grow deeper, and it may be that the subject we study tonight won't be the immediate thing that encourages you tomorrow, but in a very subtle way, it deepens your faith so that trusting the Lord, generally speaking, is easier and easier. Now, before I went to Africa, we began looking at kingdom worship, and so let me get us caught back up here just for a moment. We looked at the general spiritual life in the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. We looked at the reality of the coming temple of God on earth, that is real, as described in Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament. We even spent one night looking at the design of the temple. It's since God takes so much time to give us the design, I think He deserves at least one sermon on that. We looked at the coming renewed Jewish priesthood and why that's necessary. And just before I left, I kind of left you hanging with this question. We began looking at what I think is the most difficult and the most misunderstood interpretive question in all of the Old Testament, and that is the coming animal sacrifices to take place in the millennial temple as outlined in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And I have to say, I think the Gentile church, generally speaking, over the past 20 centuries, has been very guilty of writing this off and saying, well, it's not Jesus, and so we just don't worry about it. And we've been very guilty of that. And so I want to undo some of that tonight and actually let the text speak to us in one small way at least. But we also, when I began looking at this part of this little mini-series on the millennial sacrifices, the first message we did was demonstrating that you have to approach these chapters the same way you do the rest of the Bible. You let the text speak for itself before you ever try to insert theological ideas into the text. Just let it speak. And so for tonight, I want to focus on a major issue that is put forth by critics who say that these sacrifices can't be real, they can't be literal. They say that this is a return to the law of Moses. This is a return to the law. So, therefore, this has to be something other than what it says. It's clearly stated in the New Testament that the law of Moses is fulfilled. It's finished. And let me just prove that to you briefly in case you don't remember this. Galatians 5:18, if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore stand firm, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Many other arguments. This morning we read Romans 7, 6, now you've been released from the law. Now let me be very clear, and this is where it's just the Gentile church's biblical ignorance is staggering to me at times. You as a Gentile were never under the law of Moses, not once. You were not saved from the law of Moses, as some have said. You were not under the law, and you were not a recipient of the new covenant, not until God graciously chose to graft Gentiles into the root of Israel. So you have to be very clear about that. And the Gentile church has turned this around today to be very, very arrogant toward the Jews, to say that the church is now Israel. And that's not the case at all. The law is fulfilled. It's finished in Christ. And that's wonderful. The sacrificial system is no longer appointed for this age of the church. We do have a law. Our law is the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21 explains this. We obey as our new covenant law the commands and principles laid out in the New Testament. John 15:14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, you're a true believer if you do what I command you. And John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm working my way in the next couple of weeks toward actually explaining what the sacrifices here mean. But it's such a complex issue, I want to take time to build this foundation. So before we really consider the sacrifices, I think it is a legitimate concern. People will say, well, this is confusing to me. The New Testament says that we're not under the law, that the law of Moses is no longer applicable, but it seems like we're going back to it here. Seems like a return. It's the antithesis of everything we understand about salvation in Christ and Christ alone, the sacrifice of Christ. It's the antithesis of the new covenant, the cross, the resurrection, all of that. And in fact, this is a major concern that both non-dispensational and dispensational theologians share, is that Ezekiel seems to indicate a return to the law of Moses. And I would put this near the top of the list of the reasons that theologians from every ilk try to reinterpret this in some way. There's a major phrase that's often used, and I'm pretty sure I've used it, and that's the idea of that this is the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. And that's partly true, but let me be a little more precise. There are definite similarities in the language and the purpose and the practice, but that doesn't make it a reinstitution. What this really is a new law with foundations in the old law. Now, I'll give you an example that we can relate to much more easily. The Old Testament contains commands that you financially support the Levitical priesthood. That's a principle. The New Testament contains commands to financially support the teaching elders of the church. There are a lot of great similarities, but it's not a reinstitution of Old Testament law. I'm not a priest. I've never worn a priestly robe. I've never sacrificed an animal, not on purpose. I have it with my car a couple times, but that's another issue. Since the law is based in God's character, we can expect similarities over different dispensations, over different time periods of the law. But the New Testament is clear. The law of Christ is new. The law of Moses is old. Those are the terms that are used. And in the same way, what I would call millennial law is going to be new. It's melded perfectly with the law of Christ, since both are under the new covenant. And now it'll include some similar elements that look very much like the law of Moses, but it's not a reinstitution. It's not a return to that law. Now, last time I gave you a statement of the case I'm making in these five messages, and I'm sure you memorized this, but I'll tell you it anyway. The millennial sacrifices are literal, effectual sacrifices which will be offered in the physical Jerusalem temple during the reign of Christ on earth, but in no way contradict or countermand the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Short version, they're going to happen. They don't take away from the cross of Christ at all. And I'm going to prove that over the next few weeks. And I promised you a five-part proof. Last time, we looked at the topic was millennial sacrifices with one consistent hermeneutic or Bible study method, and I just tried to prove to you that it's possible to apply the exact same normal reading of Scripture that you do all throughout the rest of the Bible. And tonight, the second part of my proof is I want to talk about what I'm calling millennial sacrifices with lots of little changes. I want to show you that the differences in the millennial sacrifices are actually pretty significant when compared to the Old Testament law. They're not a reinstitution of the law of Moses. The law of Moses has been fulfilled in Christ, so it can't be a reinstitution. And just by way of reminder, an easy way to think about how people think about this text, there are two major views, broadly speaking. The first is the symbolic view, and the second is the memorial view. The symbolic view says that the sacrifices are not actually going to happen, but they symbolize the church or worship in general, depending on which theologian you read, but no blood will be spilled. Now, I gave you quite a few reasons that that's difficult to uphold that view if you're going to read the whole Bible the same way. Then the memorial view, those that believe as we do, generally take the memorial view. That's the majority view, that the sacrifices are actually going to happen, but they primarily serve to look back as sort of a commemoration at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that it will function very much as the Lord's table does for us. And I gave you five tests that view has to meet, and it doesn't meet any of them. As an example, every text of Scripture written must have its meaning to the original reader make sense. If the sacrifices are a memorial of something that hadn't happened yet when Ezekiel wrote, that makes no sense to the readers. It can't be a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ. Sacrifice of Christ hadn't happened yet. So I told you there's a third view, definitely the minority view. I'm going to show you that in a couple of weeks. I just want to keep kind of building a foundation here. All I want to do tonight is prove that the law of sacrifice given in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not a return to the law of Moses. And you might think, how is this going to help me on Monday morning when my week is starting badly or starting well, whatever the case may be? In our culture now, even in our circles, this is being challenged at such a high level, and that's really the number one argument. Well, we can't go back to the law of Moses. And I want you to feel equipped to be able to say it's not a return to the law of Moses, and here's why. It's not a denigration. It's not putting down the unique and singular event of the crucifixion of Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Why is this important? Why do we even need to worry about this? Why not just have a devotional view of Scripture and find some little verse in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that brings a tear to our eye and read it and thank the Lord for it and move on? Why bother with this? This is very important. We don't have to edit God. We don't have to explain His word away. We don't have to say, well, this kind of doesn't make sense, but it's God. No, we take Him at His word. If He says this is going to happen, this is what's going to happen. A scholar by the name of Dr. John Whitcomb, he says this, just because animal sacrifices and priests have no place in Christianity does not mean that they will have no place in Israel after the rapture of the church. But there is a clear distinction made throughout the Scriptures between Israel and the church. And his point is well taken. The church age doesn't define the future any more than the age of the law of Moses defined the church age. So we don't get to define the future. But to show that the millennial law is unique, here's my plan for tonight. First of all, I'm just going to do a short section to help you understand the law at Mount Sinai, why it was important, and it helps us as Gentile believers to understand this because we're generally pretty ignorant of what the law was about. And then we're going to go through the differences in the law, and you don't have to even take notes there. Just listen. I'm just going to prove it to you because it's very obvious once we go through it. And as one scholar said, the differences in the law of Mount Sinai and the differences of the law in Mount Zion. Now, I think that's a great way to put it. Now, I'm going to give you two applications that I think are important from what we'll do tonight. But before we finish tonight, I want to share what I'll call a sobering prophetic reality that this information is going to lead us to, and we're warned by it. So first of all, I just want to show you the foundations of Mount Sinai's sacrificial system. And I'm just calling it Mount Sinai's sacrificial system. That's where it was received by Moses. Just to help us as Gentile believers to understand this. And I'm going to give you four foundations. And this not only will help you understand the sacrificial system, it'll help you understand Israel as a whole. So the first foundation, I'll just call a theocratic covenant nation. And I'll explain those words. A theocratic covenant nation. The nation of Israel was God's covenant people before the sacrificial system was ever instituted. The Mosaic covenant then brings in the theocratic nature of the nation, meaning that God is the king, that this is a theocracy. Theologian by the name of Gerhardus Voss, he writes this, that Israel was a union of the religious lordship and national kingship in the one person of Jehovah, involved that among Israel, civil and religious life was inextricably interwoven. Theocracy typified nothing short of the perfected kingdom of God, the consummate state of heaven. In other words, everything is spiritual. What you do at the store on Tuesday morning, what you do in the marketplace, what you do on your farm, what you do with your family, everything is spiritual. Everything comes under the theocracy. And it really is, as he says, a type or an example of a perfected kingdom. Another theologian wrote, each individual was so much a part of the community structure that any offense, any sin, affected the entire nation. And that's, by the way, actually a principle we understand in the church very well. The Apostle Paul said this. He was speaking of church discipline. He said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. In other words, unchecked sin in the church affects the whole church. And if you've ever been through church discipline in the church, not personally, but you've seen it happen, you understand this. It has a ripple effect. Now, I want to correct a misconception about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And I think if you've been at Grace any amount of time, you understand this already. But I want to make sure we say this out loud because this is so, so misunderstood by believers in Christ. It is a misconception that the sacrifices in the Old Testament had anything to do with individual salvation. That is a total misconception. That was never the case, and there's nothing in the law that says that. That was never the case. One scholar named Jerry Hullinger, he said, sacrifices were not intended as a means of procuring the salvation favor of God, but to deal with those things that disrupted fellowship with him and with fellow members of the community. So the sacrifices dealt with how you offended God, and it dealt with how you offended your neighbors. And it was how you lived in community with one another. Now, I just gave you a real hint of what the purpose of the sacrifices are in about 2 weeks. Another scholar, one of the greatest names for an Old Testament scholar, by the way, his name is Raymond Abba. I think that's a great name for an Old Testament scholar. He writes this, the sacrifices themselves were offered to a God who is already in a relationship of grace with his people. So in other words, you didn't go to the Day of Atonement in order to receive salvation. Salvation in Christ is permanent. If that was the case, then we would be doing the same thing. We'd be asking the Lord to save us day after day after day. So it has nothing to do with individual salvation. It has to do with national obedience to God and being in right fellowship with him. So that's the first foundation. The first foundation is that this is a theocratic covenant nation. This is where it becomes so confusing. When anybody says, well, the church is Israel, and Israel is the church, you just explode this whole idea of a theocratic nation. We are not a nation. We are a people. Those are two different things. Here's the second foundation. We'll call this one a nation with a mission. A nation with a mission. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6, and the book of Leviticus fleshes out this purpose. In chapters 1 through 10 deals with the duties of Israel's priests. Again, Hollinger writes, God had determined that Israel not only would have priestly duties for herself, but would also intercede as priests on behalf of the wayward surrounding nations. That was their job, to make God known. Another Old Testament theologian named Walther Eckrath, he wrote, "The existence of the nation could not become an end in itself. From the start, it had to remain subordinate to a higher purpose, an overriding conception, the achievement of the nation's religious destiny." So what he means is that Israel was God's means. It was God's method of expanding the knowledge of himself to the world. The Abrahamic covenant promises that through him, he'll be a blessing to what? To all the nations. The Mosaic covenant had a greater purpose beyond just making the people of Israel God's people. It was to call Israel to serve as God's witness that there is a God who can forgive sin. No other God can do that. There is a God who will redeem people. And there's a third foundation to understand this idea. And I'll call this a set-apart holy people. A set-apart holy people. Abraham was selected by God. Israel was formed from Abraham's body, from his descendants. And God intended that Israel would be set apart. They would be distinct. They would be unique. This is a big purpose of the law, that they're different from others. They were to be unique compared to other nations because they were God's earthly representatives. And that's what a lot of the law was all about, that you can eat this, but you can't eat that. Why? Because all the other nations are eating everything they want. You're going to be set apart. You're distinct. The key to Israel's effectiveness in this work was her holiness. Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 outlines minute details of holiness, stipulations, rules. And the holiness as a nation was founded upon God's own personal holiness. Multiple times in Leviticus, God commands, "You are to be holy." Why? "Because I am holy." And so to enjoy God's fellowship, to enjoy national blessing, Israel had to be holy. Dr. Alan Ross, he explains this set-apart nature of Israel. He says, "To appreciate the meaning of the rituals and requirements of Leviticus, you must clearly have in mind why the covenant program was formed, and to understand the reason for the sacrifices and the rituals, one must keep in mind what it was that united Israel as a holy nation. What brought them together as the people of God was the presence of holy God living among them." That's what made them different. The gods of the nations, they had a little wooden statue or a little stone rock or something that they carved overnight, and they said, "Well, there's our God." No, the Shekinah glory dwelt with Israel. And if you get to be around the Shekinah glory, you must be holy as well. And similar to that, here's a fourth foundation, a necessary purification in light of God's presence. The sacrificial system was a necessary purification in light of God's presence. Now, if you're thinking ahead to the millennial kingdom, you're starting to figure out what the sacrifice is about. I'm not going to tell you tonight, but I will get there, but it's starting to make sense to you. Leviticus outlines all the stipulations of purity to Israel. But again, the key to understanding Leviticus is found earlier in Exodus. In Exodus 19, his purpose, his reason for this people is that they are to be a kingdom of priests, as one of my former professors used to say, to make God big in the world. In fact, Exodus 25 explains that the sanctuary exists so that God may dwell personally with his people. It was the means by which holy God could dwell among a sinful people without violating his own holiness. There's a commentary on Leviticus written by a rabbi named Judah Haliva. He explains that Israel was to aim, quote, "to fellowship with God in this dwelling place, to divorce themselves from anything which the Shekinah glory cannot endure." So the point of the sacrificial system, the point of the sanctuary, was to present Israel as this set-apart people. They're protected from their own defilement, protected from the disgusting sin of the world. They're preserved for holy communion with God by means of the tabernacle and the sanctuary and eventually the temple built among them. Another scholar says, here's what Leviticus is about. God presents his redeemed covenant nation with civil, social, moral, and economic stipulations in order to make them a holy people so that he can dwell in their midst and continue to work out his purposes through them in the world. Now, this is significant that we're in Ezekiel, because what happens in earlier in Ezekiel that's so significant? God finally says, you have utterly failed at this, and the glory of God leaves Israel. They failed. Leviticus itself gives its own purpose statement. In Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul will not loathe you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So that's what the sacrificial system is about. A theocratic covenant nation, a nation with a mission, a set-apart holy people, a necessary purification in light of God's presence. Now, I just put these in your mind. I'm going to bring them up again in a couple of weeks, because we're going to see whether those still apply here in Ezekiel or not. So we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But I want to just show you now, I want to prove to you that there are lots of little changes to what I'll call Mount Zion's sacrificial system as opposed to Mount Sinai's sacrificial system. I'd like to focus on kind of cataloging and comparing the Mosaic sacrifices and Ezekiel's sacrifices. And this work was done by a Jewish scholar named Rabbi Reuven Chaim Klein. And so this is not original with me. He spent a lifetime studying this. I read his whole work. Rabbi Klein doesn't claim to be a Christian that I can tell, but his exegesis and comparison of Ezekiel and the law are outstanding. Basically, the point he's proving is that the law of sacrifices in Ezekiel is not a repeat of the law of Moses. And really, it's amazing nobody else has done this work. So if you're taking notes, this is probably a time to don't worry about it. I'm just going to prove this point to you. You're not going to start your quiet time thanking the Lord for the seventh day sacrifice on the 7th of Nisan. That's not going to help you. But I just want to prove this to you. I'm going to give you a summary list of the sacrifices from Ezekiel 45 and 46. You don't have to write it down because we're going to revisit them. You gave a bull as a sin offering on the 1st, 7th, and 14th of the month of Nisan. For 7 days of Passover, you had seven bulls, seven rams as a burnt offering each day, one goat as a sin offering. You had 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. You had burnt offerings of six lambs and one ram every single Sabbath. There's a bull and six lambs and a ram every Rosh Chodesh, which is the new moon festival. You sacrifice a lamb every morning. The meal or grain offerings is an ephah of flour offered with each bull and ram, and as much as the worshiper desires with each lamb. And one hin, like a gallon of oil, was to be given with each ephah of flour as well. For the daily sacrifices, for the burnt lamb offering, 1/6 of an ephah of flour and 1/3 of a hin of oil was to be given. So those are the sacrifices. And I just tell you that because we're going to walk back through it. And I'm just going to drive this point home. In fact, we could call this recipes for obedience. This all has to do with food. So let's just do a comparison. We're going to look together in Ezekiel 45 and 46, and we're going to ping-pong back and forth to a bunch of different verses here. I won't have you go back and forth to Numbers and Leviticus. We'll just stay here. So let's just walk through these. The sin offering of a bull on the first day, the seventh day, and the 14th day of Nisan is not in the Mosaic law at all. So already there's a difference. There's a new sacrifice that is given, never in the law. Now, Ezekiel 45, verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. And during the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to Yahweh seven bulls and seven rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. Now, really quick here, we're going to see this a number of times. Verse 22, on that day, the prince. This prince, I will explain him in a week or so. This is not Jesus, just so you know. There's a sin offering being offered on his behalf, so it can't be Christ. So what do we have here? Seven bulls, seven rams on each day of Passover, and unleavened bread. What's the law of Moses say? Numbers 28:19, you shall bring near an offering by fire, a burnt offering to Yahweh, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs, 1 year old, they shall be for you without blemish. Numbers 28:22, one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Totally different. It's a completely different law for the same festival. Back to Ezekiel. The Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles are to match. They go together. Chapter 45, verse 25. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall provide like this, 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It matches the Passover feast exactly, only 6.5 months later. Very different in the law of Moses. In Numbers 29, the Feast of Tabernacles has a completely different setup. The two don't match at all. Moses gives a variety of bulls for each day of the tabernacles. 13 the first day, it goes down to 7th on the 7th day, 2 rams and 14 lambs. Totally different. Back in Ezekiel, the burnt offerings in Ezekiel are ordered every single Sabbath, which, by the way, tells us something, that in Israel, Sabbath law will be reinstituted, if I can use that word, it's coming back. Chapter 46, verse 4. Now the burnt offering which the prince shall bring near to Yahweh on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Law of Moses is different. Numbers 28:9, on the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without blemish. Burnt offerings on the new moon festival, chapter 46, verse 6. And on the day of the new moon, he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, also 6 lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. The law of Moses is different. Numbers 28:11. Then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall bring near a burnt offering to Yahweh, 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, without blemish. Then there are the daily temple sacrifices, every single day. Chapter 46, verse 13. And you shall provide a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering to Yahweh daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it. Law of Moses is different. Exodus 29, 38 and 39. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning. Second lamb you shall offer at twilight. That law is repeated in Numbers 28. In Ezekiel, there's no evening sacrifice. Moses, in the law, he ordered special sacrifices for the second day of Passover, for Pentecost, for the New Year festival, for the Day of Atonement, and the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. None of those are in Ezekiel. They're all gone now. And we'll look at why there's no more Day of Atonement in Ezekiel, which helps us prove it's in the future. And I could go through, I won't spend all the time on this, but I could go through all of the grain ratios, 3/10 of an ephah here and 2/10 of an ephah there, very different than the law of Moses. The quantity of drink offerings, the quantity of oil is different. For example, for special days, Ezekiel orders a hin, about a gallon of oil, for each ephah of flour. Look at chapter 45, verse 24. Chapter 45, verse 24, he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil. Law of Moses, it's not oil, it's wine. Numbers 28, 14. For the daily sacrifices, we have new measurements, new ratios. Now, I went into all this detail because it's abundantly clear this is something brand new. This is not a return to the law of Moses. Anybody who says, well, this is just a return to the law of Moses, didn't actually read both of them. I started this study on my own, and I started finding these differences, and then I found Rabbi Klein, and I just praised the Lord because somebody else had done all this work for me already, and I was thankful for that. But why is this important? Why these little changes? I mean, to be honest, wouldn't it have been easier just to say, let's just do it the way we did it before? Israel, as a nation, is now being given a spirit-empowered, a new covenant-empowered opportunity to operate as they were always intended to operate, with a loving yearning to obey God's law, and the law is different now. So they're going to have to read it. They're going to have to know it. They're going to have to become extremely familiar with it so that they can obey it. Now, at this point, our friend Rabbi Klein, he has no explanation for the reasons for these differences. But he notes three explanations from the Talmud. The Talmud is just a collection of Jewish texts that become really the final source of information about Judaism from the first century. And he offers three potential explanations for the differences, because they are trying desperately in the Talmud to reconcile the law of Moses with Ezekiel. Because if Ezekiel is different than the law of Moses, then they don't know what to do with that. And I read the interpretations, and they're so crazy and such stretches of logic to try and reconcile these two. I won't waste your time with it. But here's an interesting note. Because Ezekiel's law of sacrifice is clearly different than the law of Moses, many rabbis throughout history have tried to suppress Ezekiel 40 through 48 as not being part of the Old Testament canon. That's not really part of Scripture. That it's easier to just deal with it by taking it out because they believe it contains things that conflict with Torah, with the law. It does conflict with it. It's new. It's different. In fact, one famous ancient rabbi, his name is Hananiah ben Hezekiah, he wanted to keep Ezekiel as part of the canon of Scripture, which is good. But the way he did it was he took 300 barrels of oil to his attic. And he said he was going to stay up there so he could have light at night and heat. And he sat in his attic and he wrote about the so-called questionable verses in Ezekiel until he made them not contradict the law, so that they could all be the same. It's pretty silly. Rabbi Klein, he comes to this conclusion. He says, the inaugural sacrifices mentioned by Ezekiel differ from those brought by Moses because the order of sacrifices will completely change in the future. Doesn't claim to be a believer in Christ, doesn't claim that Jesus is the Messiah, but he clearly says, something different is going to happen in the future, and it's definitely going to happen. He writes this, future sacrifices will differ from those of the past, that something new is coming. Those four foundations of the Mount Sinai law that I gave to you, I'm going to show you that those are also fulfilled with millennial law, but without a return to the old covenant. It's stunning, absolutely stunning. So I just wanted to show you that God is a God of detail, and when he says something is going to happen, we should believe him. I'd like to give you two things to think about, though, two applications tonight. And a few weeks ago before I left, I gave you eight applications that we are going to go through, and I'm going to return to two of those each week. Here's the first one, and we're going to take a little bit of time on this. Informal worship. Informal worship is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. Dr. Charles Feinberg, he writes this, if the Bible teaches any truth, it is the primacy of the need for sacrifice in order to effect fellowship with God. It is an absolute misnomer. It is a mistake to believe that Christ's work on the cross eliminates a formal approach to God. That somehow now Jesus is just our buddy. We're reminded that worship requires sacrifice. If I could put it this way, the cross didn't purchase for you some degree of decreasing the importance of the fear of God, of the other holiness of God. We're going to look at this more deeply in other messages. But when Christ is present on the earth, fully glorified as the King of all the kings, to approach him, to be anywhere near him, is going to require consecration. It's going to require spiritual cleanliness. It'll require sacrifice, at least by the non-glorified inhabitants of the earth. So these coming sacrifices, they remind us that even when Christ is ruling on a still sinful earth, sacrifice will be necessary because the world isn't fully purified, and never, never shall the profanity of the world approach the holiness of the King. I really grieve for local churches that, I think for reasons they don't even know why they're doing this, seem to think that spirituality is defined by a sense of the casual. That spirituality is defined by a sense of the informal, of being overly familiar, as if this is somehow pleasing to God. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is a man like us, and in his humanity, that's one of the truths which makes salvation possible. But he's God. He's approachable, but not casually. It cost him his life for us to approach him in salvation. And when he's reigning on the earth, what we're going to see in a couple of weeks is that he's not walking through the streets just hanging out with people like he did at his first coming. It's going to be very, very different. Here's the second application I'd like to give. And this is really for the future, but it's a good reminder for you now. That is that the James chapter 1 standard will still be in effect. The James 1 standard will still be in effect. James 1:22 exhorts the church, become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If millennial law, that we just looked at a little bit tonight, if it tells us anything, it's that the king who is coming expects those who serve him to pay attention, to know the details, to obey. And again, Israel will finally now have their shot at a spirit-empowered, new covenant-empowered opportunity to operate as they were always intended to operate, loving and yearning after God's law. It'll be a different law. They'll have to read it. They'll have to know it. They'll have to obey it. And now the Word of God made flesh will teach Israel and teach all the peoples with an expectation of obedience. Isaiah 2, verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. There's a saying about history, I think is generally true. It's not a biblical saying, but I think it's one that common sense would tell us is true. And the saying goes like this: hard times make strong men. Strong men make good times. Good times make weak men, and weak men make hard times. And so it begins this cycle. This was born out in our own nation's history. The World War II generation has often been called the greatest generation because of the necessity of standing up to a world that was on fire. And so a great and strong generation of men and women were raised up. We contrast this to the weak men who characterize our culture. So often now, we can readily identify the hard times which have resulted. But that's going to stop being true. Because when Christ comes, the strongest of all the men, the king of all the kings, he's going to make such good times for us. In fact, Isaiah 2, verse 4, because of him, he will judge between the nations, render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is very good news, but I said that our study this evening was going to lead to a sobering prophetic reality. And I want to go back to the observations of Rabbi Klein. He said that the sacrifices of Ezekiel are different than Moses, and they point to a future temple. And I mentioned that the Talmud gives these three possible ways to harmonize Moses and Ezekiel, and all of which are such a stretch that we didn't waste our time on them. But Rabbi Klein put forth a fourth possibility, which will lead me to explain the sobering prophetic reality. I'm going to give you the very short version of this. But there is a view among Jews that one way you can reconcile this is by doing a lot of math in the Old Testament and all the different temples that were inaugurated. First, the tabernacle, how many days it took to inaugurate the tabernacle, and then the first temple, how many days it took to inaugurate the first temple, and the second temple, how many days it took to inaugurate the second temple. If you add all those days up, these initial inaugural times, it's 190 days. And so there's the notion that, well, all Ezekiel is talking about is inaugurating these sacrifices just for 190 days, and then the third temple is going. Now, it is important to understand that rabbis and Jews in general believe there is a third temple coming, and they hold to that. And so that 190 days of sacrifices, that's one of the versions of this. This is the overwhelming expectation of Judaism, that the sacrifices will begin once again. But the reality is that the next temple to be built in Jerusalem will not be the millennial temple when Christ returns. It'll be the false temple when Israel is fooled by Antichrist. Daniel 9 tells us this. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offering cease, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Sacrifices begin again. This is the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation. And at the beginning, Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. Sacrifices begin. What does that mean? It means a temple has been built, some sort of quick structure. But then he sets himself up to be worshipped, known now as he is in Revelation as the beast. Unsaved Jews live in tremendous hope and expectation of a future temple, but that's the very expectation which will be used against them before Antichrist turns on them and begins the greatest slaughter of Jews and then tribulation saints that the world has ever seen. And Jesus warns of this in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the mountaintop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be such a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And we studied a number of weeks ago that Zechariah tells us that all the Jews on the earth, if you think about the Holocaust in the 1930s and 40s, one-third of the Jews on the earth were slaughtered. This will be the greater Holocaust. Two-thirds of Jews will be slaughtered. That compels me and ought to compel us as Christians to remember Psalm 122:6, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because before our glorious Savior returns and before he sets up a kingdom that is without measure in its glory, tremendous trouble is ahead. As the prophet Daniel was told in Daniel 12, verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And I tell you this, it's my hope and prayer that as Gentile believers that we're a little more astute, a little more educated, understand that what is our job on this earth? Our job is to make the unsaved Jew jealous, that they might come to Christ, that they might be included in this glorious kingdom as well. It's not our job to tell them that we're the new Israel. It's not our job to tell them how horrible they are. It's our job to pray for them and to lead them to Christ as we are able. So we'll continue this next time and get a little bit deeper. We're almost to the point where I'll tell you what this actually means. So let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for our time tonight just to look into some details and see your plan is so meticulous. It's so detailed. And I think about the fact that if you planned the number of bulls and lambs to be sacrificed on various days, different from the law of Moses, and when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all the kings, is present on this earth, and how all that works together, how easily we may trust you for a final day in our lives when we have a last heartbeat and the last flutter of our eyes and the last breath on this earth, a moment that you planned, a moment that you have cherished, that precious is the death of his saints, And so we can trust you that if you can put together the events of all of history, certainly you hold us tightly in your hand, that our salvation is secure, that our heavenly future, first of all, with you is secure, and then our earthly future with you is secure. And so understanding how detailed you are in your planning gives us great confidence in you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We're not given just a few snippets of words to hang on to for our lives. We're given a Bible filled with infinite depths, infinite treasures of the mind of our God. And we thank you for this. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.